We're continuing this series today, as you sort of saw a minute ago on the book of Romans. We've called it the fullness of time. And the idea of that is the idea that God used the events of the world, including, I believe, the development of the Roman Empire, to provide a landscape that allowed Jesus, his ministry, to spread. So Jesus came in, and then the early church exploded over the first couple hundred years of his arrival because of the peace that was there, because of the travel that was available, the communication style, and all of that. We're going to continue that series today with the book of Romans in chapter 6. So if you want to grab your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 6, if you brought one, great. If you didn't, we have Bibles in the seat. You can turn to there, Romans 6. It's page 771 in the Bibles in your seat, and we'll be in that passage in just a minute. Now, one of the things I've really enjoyed about this series of Romans is Paul has given us so many controversial things to talk about. So for most of my ministry, the most controversial topic you could talk about in church was the topic of baptism. That was a really controversial topic. Over the last few years, sexuality things have passed that by a long shot. And so in Romans, we get to hit both of those in the first couple of weeks. And so we're very excited about that. So we'll be continuing today to talk about the topic of Christian baptism and what the Bible says about that. And so to prepare us for that, since we're talking about controversy, I thought, let me get a controversial passage out of the ministry of Jesus just to get us all on level footing for this morning. So Matthew 19:3, Jesus says, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him, and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now that phrase, for any and every reason, may not mean anything to you, but it was significant in the time. Because in that day, there was a real debate about what divorce means and when it was allowed and all those things. And there's two schools of thought on most issues. And the leaders of those two schools of thought were two Jewish rabbis. This is not recorded in the Bible, but Jewish history records this. So there's a guy named Hillel and a guy named Shammai. And those two men, Hillel and Shammai, led their two schools of thought, which theologically speaking was more conservative and more liberal, not political, but conservative, more conservative theologically, more liberal theologically. And you can pick up on some of the phrasing in the ministry of Jesus, because one of the things they said in those days was that Shammai binds and Hillel loosens. So in the way you read Scripture, and so Jesus actually uses that phrase when he's talking about our use of Scripture as well. So when it came to divorce and remarriage, Shammai was a more conservative. He said you could only divorce your wife for a serious, serious reason, usually something sexual, like adultery. Hillel said, no, a man can divorce his wife, and he didn't provide equal opportunity for ladies on that, but a man can divorce his wife, Hillel said, for, quote, any and every reason. Specifically, anything that was offensive to her husband. Again, not so equal the other direction, but anything that was offensive to... So guys, according to Hillel, if your wife ever did anything offensive to you, she's out. Just on her, no big deal, right? He even gave examples. You can Google this. He even gave examples. Like one of the examples he said was, if your wife fixes you breakfast and burns the breakfast, out. She's gone. If she gains a few pounds, she's out. If there's a new girl that you meet at work or in the neighborhood that you think is prettier than her, now your wife's offensive to you, she's out. Like any and every reason, you can kick her out. So when they come to Jesus and say, which side are you on? Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They're talking about something very specific here. And it's not really that they're curious. They're trying to get Jesus into a fight. They're thinking if he picks a side, now that half the group are going to be upset at him no matter what he says. So Jesus speaks to it, though. Matthew 19:8 says, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, Jesus is pretty straightforward here, but like any kind of message, it's easy to misunderstand. You know, we're reading a document from 2,000 years ago, and you're only getting the words. You're not getting all the context, or is there other things going on, like what I've already told you in the reading? You don't get the facial expressions or the voice inflections or the body language. You know, has everybody ever sent a text or an email and had somebody misinterpret that because they read into it something you weren't saying? So it's hard to read the Bible sometimes and say, what exactly is he getting to? And so one of the best things you can do is see how do the people around him react, because they knew Jesus well. They were hearing him. They were watching him. They were seeing him. Their reaction probably informs our reaction as well. And so what did his disciples do? Well, Matthew tells us. Matthew 19:10 says, the disciples said to Jesus, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. I mean, they're saying, if this is how permanent marriage is, that I can't divorce her for burning the breakfast. If I can't do that, if I'm stuck with this lady, I don't want to just get into marriage unless I'm really sure that I want this to be permanent, which in fact is the right way to look at that, right? And Jesus doesn't talk them down. He doesn't say, oh, you misunderstood me, or I came across too hard. Jesus, in fact, in verse 11 says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. So when Jesus is saying, like, you've understood it correctly, that's the reality. In fact, if you read these words of Jesus and some part of you doesn't go, wow, that's really permanent, then maybe you've misunderstood it. Because those who heard Jesus said, wow, that's really permanent. And this is not a judgmental thing, by the way, to somebody who's been divorced. If you've been through a divorce, you know better than I do how difficult it is to take something that feels so... Like marriage is a tough thing to undo. And so this wasn't judgmental for me or Jesus. It's just the way... That's the way you read the thing. So that gets... All of that gets us ready for what's said today. So Paul, in the first five chapters of Romans, is teaching through and he's building a case for the grace of God. So he talks about the messed up culture, and he talks about the judgmental church, and he says all of you are the same, but you're all underneath the lordship of Jesus. You can all be saved because of God's grace that came through Christ. And he talks about the faith of Abraham and how all that's available to us, and he's building this case on grace. And if you understand it correctly, then the first part of Romans 6 will make a complete sense to you. In Romans 6, he says, what shall we say then in response to all of that? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I mean, if Jesus' grace is enough to match whatever our sin is, then wouldn't it make sense just to add more and more sin so that his grace will go higher and higher? And that's a sound answer to a biblical question if you understand Romans 1 to 5 correctly. If that doesn't make sense at all to you, I'm not sure you're seeing... I often see grace too small. My view of God's grace is often smaller, I think, than what it is. I think Paul's saying that's not true. But I understand how you would think that. In fact, Philip Yancey talks about this a lot. Philip Yancey is a great author. He, in fact, one of the books on our bookshelf that you've seen us advertising this week is a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. If this topic's interesting to you at all, that book might be interesting for you to pick up from Philip Yancey. And he starts the book with this great story that's always gripped me. He tells about a friend of his who worked in Chicago with people who were homeless. And one particular evening, a prostitute came in who was homeless, and she had a two-year-old little daughter with her, and she was struggling to feed her daughter. She didn't have enough money to feed her daughter. And so the Philip Yancey's friend began to, you know, inquire, find out more details, what's going on. And he found out that this woman, because of her drug habit, was consuming all of her money, and she had nothing left with which to feed herself, and she was very sick, or to feed her daughter, who was also very, malnutritioned. And it was because she was spending all her money on drugs. And he said it got to the point where she quit even just being a prostitute herself. She also was pimping out her daughter because she could make more money from weird men with her daughter than she could just herself alone. And yet she was still consuming more and more drugs and not enough to feed her kids. And so Yancey's friend felt just like you did. That feeling is exactly, it's like, oh man, there's so much there. And so he thought, I don't even know what to say. Like, how do you respond to a woman who's in this situation? And so finally he kind of muttered out, have you ever considered going to church? Like, you need more help than my interaction can give you. You need to get a community of people around you to help you. Have you ever considered going to church? And he said, she looked at me with just shock and awe. She said, church? She said, I feel terrible about myself already. Why in the world would I go to the church? I'll just feel worse if I go to the church. And then Yancey says this amazing quote. He said, women much like this prostitute fled towards Jesus, not away from him, because the worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church lost that gift? So when Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Paul says, no, you shouldn't do that. But I can see how you might think that based on the amazing grace of God, because his grace is very likely more amazing than what we've come to settle on. So all of that gets us where we want to go in Romans chapter 6. So Romans 6, 1 says this, if you have your Bible there, it says, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, he says, for we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul's saying that grace is more grace is available as sin happens. But that's not the answer. He said, Jesus didn't come to get rid of sin or the label for sin. He didn't come to say everything's okay, you can do whatever you want to. He didn't come to get rid of truth. A lot of times churches teach all of those things today. He didn't do that. In fact, Matthew 5 says, Jesus writes, "Don't misunderstand why I have come," Jesus says. "I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. I came to accomplish their purpose. For I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved." Very likely, according to Jesus, our view of truth is probably too small. It's probably higher than what we expect. God's standard is higher than what we expect, but his grace is also high enough to match it. Very likely, we've assumed both of them are too small. And when you start shrinking one, you have to shrink the other to match it. Very likely, they're both too small. Grace is available, but that doesn't mean we should keep sinning. Well, why not? Verse 3 says, "Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So at our baptism," for those of you who have been baptized, "at your baptism, you were immersed into the death of Jesus. Just as Jesus chose to die, you are choosing to die to yourself." Well, what does that mean? Look at verse 4. It says, "We were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So just as Jesus died and was put down in the ground and raised by the power of God, you and I, when we are baptized, we choose to be lowered down into the water to die to ourselves. And then just as Jesus was raised to life, we're raised up and we live a new life. It's a powerful picture. But I want you to notice one key phrase there in verse 4. It's the two-word phrase, "through baptism." Do you see it there? "We were therefore buried with him through baptism." It's the Greek word dia. It means through or across. And it's the picture, when you read the word, it's the picture of you were on this side of things, but then you went through this experience, across this experience, and now you're on this side over here. And you become a different thing. Like it's that kind of a picture. It's like you were on one side of the stream, now you went through the stream, now you're on the other side of the stream. And in fact, if you read the Bible, you may be confused. This has been confusing to me over the years. Like you read in the Old Testament part of the Bible, and you never read about baptism at all. It's not in there at all. And then you get to the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're talking about baptism, and it's like everybody knows what's going on. There's no description of this starting or this just beginning to happen. It was a thing. And it's like, well, now wait a minute. It wasn't a thing, and now it's a thing. Like, what happened? Well, it started during those 400 years. You can go back in Jewish history and read that. So in between Malachi and Matthew, during those 400 years, baptism began to be a way that people converted from not being a Jew to being a Jew. So if you decided you wanted to be a Jew and you weren't born into Judaism, you had to do three things. You had to commit to follow the law, the Torah. If you're a man, you had to be circumcised. If you have questions about that, talk to Keith afterwards. He'd be glad to talk to you about circumcision. And then third thing is you had to do this immersion practice. And what they would do is they would do this all by gender. It's all men or all women, and you'll see why in a minute. So a group of guys would go out to a stream, or a group of ladies would go out to a stream, and the person being baptized would walk out into the middle of the water, and they would take off all of their old clothes, the street clothes, and that represented their old way of life. That's why it's gender only, right? So it's just they'd take off all the clothes. And then some traditions, they would even let the old clothes float away, which is such a beautiful picture of like my old life is floating away. And then they would immerse themselves, and then somebody would walk out with a new white robe, and they'd put it on representing this new way of life that they're now clean and pure, and now they had become a Jew. So that was the way they did it. So when John comes along the scene, and John began to baptize other people, he was the first one we read about doing that. It was their way of saying that not only am I accepting this Judaism, I'm gonna do it in John's view of things. I'm gonna identify with John's way of seeing it. That's what they would do. Now, with that picture in mind, let's look at verse 4 and 5 again. Paul writes, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." Just as Jesus was lowered down into the ground and he was dead, not breathing, and then raised up by the power of God to a new life. And in the new life, Jesus was different. So Jesus, on the other side of the resurrection, you know, walked through walls and he appeared places and he did things he didn't do before. In the same way, a candidate for baptism is lowered down into the water. They're not breathing under the water. They're lifeless, if you will. And they're raised up and they become a new person, a new creation. It's a beautiful picture. Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." It's like you're immersed into this God way of living. And you're saying, I'm all in. Every bit of me is now in. I'm not holding anything out. I'm completely immersed. Jesus is now my Lord in every single part of my life. This is one of the key pictures of baptism. You're identifying with Christ's death and his resurrection through this act of baptism. So what happens is, so baptism began a few hundred years before Jesus, and they began to do it as Jesus. And then John comes on and says, now when you're baptized into my way of reading the Bible, and my way of reading the Torah. And so then Jesus came along, and he began to teach, and he also began to baptize. John chapter 3, verse 22 says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them, and he baptized. And John the Baptist was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there's plenty of water." By the way, that word Aenon is interesting. When we bought this property that the church sits on now, there's a creek that runs down along the edge of the property. It's the Aenon Creek, which we didn't realize until after we already bought the property. It's like, well, isn't that cool? It's right there in Scripture. So to be baptized into Jesus' name, when you were baptized by John, you were saying, I'm aligning myself with John's way of teaching, John's way of living. Now when you're baptized into Jesus' name, you're baptized into Jesus' way of living, into Jesus' way of teaching. And then Jesus, right before he goes to heaven, right before he ascends, includes baptism as part of his great commission. He says, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So later when Peter would baptize someone, he didn't baptize them in his name. You're not aligning with Peter. It's always Jesus from that point forward. So if John or Paul or others would baptize, they weren't baptizing in their name. I never baptized somebody in my name. You're not aligning with me. It's all aligning with Jesus. He is the final authority on that. And the church, I believe, over the years has done a poor job of clearly laying out what this is. And there's a lot of reasons for that. I think it's become theologically divisive, and so churches don't want to get into that. But I think in the process, we've made it muddy for people to understand what does the Bible say about baptism. So I want to do today is just kind of lay out clearly, what does it say? What does the Bible say? And then I want you guys to just take some time to respond to that. And some of you today may have come in and had already kind of been thinking about it, and you may decide today to do that or to start a conversation about it. I want to invite you to do that. Some of you watching online, you may say, you know, I think I need to do that. I think that's me, and you may choose to do that as well. And so reach out to us and let us know if that's something you want to do. You may be here in the area, but for health reasons not be attending. If that's right, let's make arrangements for you and your family to come over and we'll baptize you. You may also be watching from out of state. If you're in Hawaii or Caribbean, I'll come to you. You don't need to come to us. I will come to you, and we'll baptize there in the ocean. That'd be great. But otherwise, we can make arrangements for you to come here, and that'll be great. So what I want to do for all of us online and here is, like, what does the Bible teach about baptism? Let's just make this clear, all right? So hopefully I'll be able to do that today. First of all, the Bible says that baptism is a pledge to God. You're making a pledge through this ceremony. So in 1 Peter 3, Peter's talking about Noah's Ark, and he uses Noah's Ark as an analogy. And in 1 Peter 3:20, he says, "In it, the Ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus." What I'd like to do is just kind of work through each piece of that, if I can, for a minute. It says it's a pledge, first of all. So the ceremony itself is a pledge. What I would say to you is, if you walk by this room on some Saturday, and you saw a guy in a suit standing across from a lady in a white dress, and a pastor behind them with a notes or Bible open, even if you couldn't hear what was happening in this room, you would know what's happening. You would know they're pledging their lives to each other. Like, that would be the ceremony itself. Even if you didn't hear the words, you would know there's a pledge happening. And in baptism, when you see someone get immersed into Christ, you know they're making a pledge. It's part of what they're doing. Now, this is the primary reason we don't perform infant baptisms. Because we feel like in Scripture, when someone was baptized, they chose to do that. They were making a pledge to God. And a baby can't make a pledge to God. Now, I would say to you, as I've had conversations with a lot of people over the years, you know, if your parents had you christened, I'm not besmirching anything they did. I'm not talking down about it. I'm not being judgmental to your mom and dad. They were saying, we want our son or daughter to grow up and follow Christ. That's a fantastic thing. So I don't want to take anything away from the beauty of that statement that your parents were making. So if you're somebody who you had your kids christened as a baby, I would say, I would just encourage you to have them consider making that pledge themselves now as they're getting older. Or if you were christened as a baby, I want to encourage you to consider making that pledge now as you're able to do so. And you won't be undoing what your mom and dad did. You're actually fulfilling their hope for you. It says in the passage, it's not the removal of dirt from the body. You know, we don't think the water in that baptistry is holy. There's nothing special about that water. I've baptized people in swimming pools. I've baptized people around in different kinds of water. In fact, for years before we had this building, we baptized in the Anon Creek. And if you've not been to the Anon Creek, I promise you, when you come out, you'll be physically dirtier than when you went in. Like, it's not the removal of dirt from the body. My favorite story about all that, years and years ago, before we had this building, I baptized a friend of mine in the creek, and she's a very fixy, pretty lady who always has herself put together a certain way. And she said she wanted to get baptized. And such a cool story. I could tell you later, but it's a cool story. And she said she wanted to get baptized. And I said, that's awesome. And I said, you know, we sometimes do it in the creek, but we can also find a pool or a, you know, another church baptistry. We can do it different ways. She said, no, I want to do it in the creek. I said, it's really dirty. Because she's always just put together. I said, it's really dirty. I mean, are you sure? And she said, yeah, I want to do it in the creek. And I still remember, I mean, it's etched in my mind. When this lady came up out of the water, I raised her up out of the water. She said, I've never felt so clean. I thought, what a picture that is. It's not the removal of dirt from the body. It says it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would say to you, it's all about Jesus. So a ceremony outside of something deeper is pointless. It's useless. You know, if you wanted to get access into our country and you got married in a sham wedding just so you'd have a marriage license, that's not a real commitment. That's not a relationship. You know, a few weeks ago, we had our Academy of Wellspring, our preschool, did their graduation ceremony, which is just the cutest thing you ever want to see. Like, you don't even have to have kids here. Just come by and watch that. That's just the cutest thing. They've all got their little caps and gowns on. They're like this tall. They got their little caps, and they do the tassel and the whole bit. It's phenomenal. But if one of those families was loaded with money, and they went to Williamson County Schools and said, hey, we'd like that to count for their high school graduation. Here's a whole bunch of money. That ceremony wouldn't make them a high school graduate. Right? I mean, it wouldn't count for anything. It's fake. It's not real. And in the same way, you know, for years, back in the dark ages, Christian armies would baptize people, and they basically would say, we're going to kill you or you can convert. And they're like, all right, dunk me, whatever. You know, and that doesn't count. It's not a pledge. I'm the youngest of three boys. I was dunked in a pool a lot as a kid. That wasn't baptism. Like, it's abuse. It wasn't a baptism, right? So it doesn't count for anything. But it is in a commitment, within a pledge, the ceremony itself says volumes in baptism. It's a beautiful picture. So baptism is a pledge to God. It's also for the forgiveness of sins. It's for the forgiveness of sins. We looked a few minutes ago at the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then 10 days after that, those words were spoken, Peter preaches to the crowd at Pentecost, and the people were cut to the heart, and they said, what do we do? And you know those words are in the back of Peter's minds from a few days earlier, because Peter gives baptism this key emphasis. Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on that day, thousands of people said, yes, I'm in. I'm all in. And thousands of them had another believer immerse them down into water and raise them up again as a way of symbolizing the spiritual cleansing. Again, not a physical cleansing, it's a spiritual cleansing. For the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit, Peter said. And if you look through the book of Acts and the other parts of Scripture, you see the same pattern repeated again and again and again. A great example is in Acts 22. You can read the whole story later, but in Acts 22, Paul was telling his story about his conversion from Acts chapter 9. You can also read it there. But he's walking on the road to Damascus, and he sees this bright light, and he meets the Lord Jesus who's resurrected. And he goes into the city, and he waits for 3 days while he's blinded. And then Ananias is sent to him, and Ananias lays his hand on him, and he's able to receive his sight again. And then Ananias says to Paul in verse 16, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name." The act of baptism, the ceremony of baptism, is designed to be a spiritual cleansing for the forgiveness of sins. Third, and this is a little unique for Wellspring, I think, but baptism is designed to be a point of unity in the church. I say this is unique for Wellspring, not because it's supposed to be. It is supposed to be for all of us, but I don't know that churches really point this part out. Let me show you. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is talking to the Ephesian church, and he says, "Be completely humble and gentle." I want you to notice how many unity things are around his message to the church. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, which is required to be unified, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Every part of that is about unity, right? If you're going to be unified, whether it's a marriage or a friendship or a church, you've got to be humble, you've got to be gentle, you've got to be patient, you've got to bear with each other, you've got to make every effort to keep the unity. It's all about unity. And let me just say, as a pastor, this is really challenging. We're as fractured as a nation as I remember us in my lifetime. Like, we're divided on every issue. So to get a group of people, more than about one, to be unified on anything, it's just challenging. And so to get a church to unify is really tough. And so you might be saying, "Well, now, Paul, like, what can the church have that unifies us and draws us together?" Well, he answers that question. Verse 4 says, "There is one body," talking about the church, "and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Baptism is designed to be a point of unity where we all see that and go, "All right, I'm in again. I'm willing to set my differences aside. I want to be part of that mission of taking the gospel to all nations." Baptism is designed to bring people together. And the enemy of our soul has been very successful in making baptism a point of division, not a point of unity. But it was not supposed to be. In fact, earlier today, two people were baptized this morning during first service. I don't know if anybody will be baptized this hour or not, but two people first hour. And their family and friends were all around. Several of the kids' classes came out to watch, and we all just like unified together. Like, we're in. That's what this is all about. Life change. People giving their lives to God. That's what we're in. We've gotten so far away from all of that. You know, when I do weddings, there's a point in the wedding. It's called the exhortation, and it's really a little sermon about marriage, essentially. And so after we've done some of the initial vows and things, I'll do a little kind of sermonette, 5, 6, 8 minutes, whatever, about marriage. If you've been to a long wedding, that's where that section goes from 5 minutes to 45 minutes. That's when it happens right there. But I talk fast, so I get in like 5 minutes done. And I talk about marriage. And the reason pastors do that, the reason why I do it at least, is because when people come in, families come in, all different situations, in a room of a certain size, I'm sure this morning, some of you come in, you're in a great spot maritally, and others of you are single, not sure what you're doing. Others of you are really having a difficult time all across the room, right? So I know when I stand up to do a wedding in the congregation, it's the same thing. There's people coming in from all different places relationally. And so when I stand there with this guy all decked out saying, "I give my life to you," and this woman all beautiful saying, "I give my life to you," and I can lift up the words of God about marriage and love and relationships, I know it's going to have an impact on the congregation in ways that me just saying it wouldn't, because we're watching these two people live that out, right? It's a powerful picture. And I think baptism is designed to be the same thing. So when you're giving your life to serve or to lead or to love and you get tired, but then you see somebody get baptized and you're like, "Okay, count me in. I'm in again. I'm in again because I see what, God, you're doing in the church." It's designed to be this point of unity that brings us together, and we've lost sight of it, honestly. It's not God's intent, but we've lost sight of it. I believe at Wellspring, one of the things we've tried to do over the years consistently is we've tried to make Christianity simple. Christianity is not easy. So if you've ever been told Christianity is easy, that's a lie. It's not easy. Jesus says, I gave my life for you. I laid down and took nails in my hands and in my feet to buy your freedom, to pay for your sin. And in response, I'm asking you to lay your life down for me. So die to yourself, die to your desires, die to your urges, live for me. That's not easy. So nothing I can ever say about Christianity is easy, but it is simple. The gospel is clear that God loves you enough that he's willing to die for you. So he gives his life for you, you give your life for him. It's simple. And so on the issue of baptism, what I want to do is make it simple. It's gotten convoluted and theological, and it's not really all that complicated. In fact, one of the verses I've landed on over the years that seems like that makes the most sense to me, back in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching to the crowd and he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and gift of the Spirit, it says that thousands of people said yes to that and were baptized. And the way it describes it is in verse 41, where it says, those who accepted his message were baptized. And I think that's the clearest teaching on baptism that I believe. And so I want to cut through to that place. If you accept the message of Jesus and you've not been baptized, let's do that. Simple, right? So I want to say to you, if that's you, or if that's you watching online, and you're saying, I think that's me, I believe the message of Jesus, and maybe that's a newfound faith to me, and I'm just beginning to figure it out, but I'm to the point now where I believe the message. I understand it. I believe it. Then should you get baptized? Maybe you've been following God for a long time, but the church you grew up in didn't talk about it or whatever. A lot of churches do this differently. So if you've been following God, but you accept the message of Jesus, but you've never been baptized, I think you should make that pledge yourself. And some of you may be ready to do that today. And I would love to baptize you today. We can do it right after this service. We'll meet in the lobby. If you want to do it just privately, we can wait until the crowd clears out and we can do it right there in the lobby. I can meet you on Tuesday. I can meet you on Thursday. I can meet you whenever you want to meet. If you're ready to do it, let's do that. If you're watching online, don't let that be an inhibitor. I'll fly to Cancun if I have to meet you, and we'll baptize you. We'll do that. So if that's you and you're ready, then let's talk about that. Let's schedule it. Let's do it right now if you want to. But I think there's also another group who says, I don't want to be backed into a corner on this, and we never want to back anybody into a corner on anything. I always say to somebody, if somebody's giving me the hard sell, I always say if your product was good enough, you wouldn't have to twist my arm so hard. Just buying a car or whatever it is. I think the product, if you want to use that sacrilegious term, what God offers us is fantastic. I don't need to hard sell you to get you to do it. So if you're saying, listen, I want to think about this. I need to look at the Bible and see what it says and wrestle with this, and I would love to meet you, not to twist your arm, just to say, let's talk about what the gospel means and what your part in that is. And if you're saying, I'm not sure I'm ready to be baptized, but I definitely want to talk about it, then let's set that up today as well, okay? So let me pray for us, and then I want to ask you to respond here or online if that's you, okay? Let's pray together. God, we ask you just now to lead us to your truth. I believe that the scriptures have power to set us free. I believe the scriptures have power to give life and peace. I believe the scriptures have power to unify us when everything else in this world divides us. And so I believe, God, what you write about baptism. I believe that through your resurrection, it has the power to unify us, to provide a spiritual cleansing, to allow us to pledge ourselves to you. I believe that. And I want to be united with you. I want everyone here in this room and watching online, I want us to be united with you. And so if there's anybody here who's beginning to grow in their faith and they begin to get to a point where they believe and for whatever reason they've not been baptized, or maybe they've been following you for a long time but haven't been baptized, I pray that they would respond today, not to my words. They would respond to your words. And if they accept your message, then they would follow you as you ask. God, in this room, there's a lot of different things that we need to lay down. I have temptations and pride and sin that I struggle with far too often, and I need to lay that down. I have the pride that makes me want to do my own way of thinking, and I want to follow my own thoughts, and I don't want to submit to you. I need to lay that down. There's unforgiveness in this room. We need to lay down. There's anger in this room that we need to lay down. There's jealousy and lust and discord and division and all kinds of variety of sin in this room we need to lay down. And if there's anything, God, that we're clinging to, that you're asking us to release, would we release that now? To say, we're all in. And if any of us need to respond to that by also physically demonstrating, ceremonially demonstrating that we're all in, I pray that we do that as well. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for what he did, for him giving his life for us, for laying his life down for us, and we in response lay our lives down for you. We pray in Jesus' name.